Back in 1991, with the fall of the Soviet Union, Yugoslavia, which is a group of states and different groups of people, Yugoslavia became an independent nation, 1991. The Serbs, who are mostly Greek Orthodox, wanted to unite the nation to be a single republic. The Bosnians, who are mostly Muslim, wanted to separate and create their own nation. The problem was that many Serbs lived in the Bosnian region, so they weren't happy with the prospects of living in a Muslim state. Well, in April of 1992, the Bosnians declared their independence from Yugoslavia, and the war over who owns Yugoslavia began. This was the most deadly war in Europe since World War II. And the Serbs had two complaints. First, they were invaded and controlled by the Islamic Ottoman Empire for four centuries. Yet they maintained their identity as Orthodox Christians. Well, back in 1918, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, the Serbs began to set up their own independent state. But in 1941, the Nazis invaded and granted control to the Bosnians, who then slaughtered hundreds of Serbs and Jews until the communists took over in 1948. So now that the Russians were gone in 1991, the Serbs felt that it was time to reestablish their country. And for some leading Serbs, it was going to be payback time for the Bosnians, for the Bosnian Reign of Terror. So the Serbs went on an ethnic cleansing campaign to remove the Bosnians. Many Muslim men were just taken out of their villages and executed. The president of the Serbs at this time was eventually prosecuted for war crimes. So here is just one really large, widespread example of revenge in practice. The leaders in Serbia, supposedly Orthodox Christians, were motivated by this belief that justice would be payback. So what would be the alternative to this? Well, to win others by love and by teaching Christian truth and the gospel. But the leadership at this time had a spirit that was more akin to, remember when the disciples wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans had taken Jewish land and would not let the disciples pass through their land to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You know not what of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And Jesus said this even though the Samaritans persecuted the Jews often. The indignation of the disciples against the Samaritans might have appeared righteous, might have appeared like fighting for justice, but Jesus said it was not the spirit of the Lord. It was pretty much the spirit of Satan. Have we ever made that mistake ourselves? Acting in the wrong spirit, spirit of retaliation and revenge. You know, one could imagine that Satan at this time was saying that with the fall of the Soviet Union, these Muslims might be converted by Christian missionaries. I must use fake Christianity to persecute them and forever alienate these Muslim communities from the gospel. Well, let's look at our text here this morning, Romans chapter 12, which addresses this very important teaching of non-retaliation. It's a very relevant doctrine. Every one of us at some point in our lives are going to have to apply this truth. And one of the points I made last week, and I want to reemphasize, is that this doctrine of non-retaliation personally is a major subject in Scripture. It's a major part of Christian virtue. It's repeated constantly in the New Testament. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 41, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then our text, Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. So I hope we appreciate how widely and how important this doctrine is. You know, it's a Christian who is passionate about righteousness, but hasn't learned from the scripture how to bring about that righteousness in the world that makes this grave error of becoming a vigilante, of becoming a vindictive person. And it's very easy to be deceived because punishing other people gives one a sense of self-righteousness or a sense of righteousness, that you're stopping evil, that you're not tolerating evil. So let's pick up where we left off last week in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let's just review a little bit here. Why does payback belong to the Lord? Well, because we're unqualified to be the judge, judging the sins of others. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the necessary mercy. Being sinners ourselves and recipients of God's pardon, it wouldn't be right for us to take the job of judging other people. How could we who have received mercy then turn around and judge others? Like the unjust servant in Matthew chapter 18, he was forgiven a great debt, and then he turned around and persecuted someone who owed him just a little bit of money. Since we have been judged by grace and mercy, we are to extend that same grace and mercy to other people. James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So our speech, our actions should reflect one who has received mercy, which certainly in practice means that we ought to have a spirit of humility, spirit of forgiveness, thankfulness, mercy. I think it's fair to say that those who maintain a spirit of payback or revenge, a spirit of retaliation, have a self-righteousness problem. Would you agree? Kind of like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed, I'm thankful, I'm not like other people. I'm not like that swindler or like that unjust person or like that adulterer or even like that tax collector. It takes a lot of self-righteous pride and blindness to one's own sin to want to be a judge of other people. It's kind of like the Ted Bundy, David Berkowitz reaction. When some people, even some people in the church, hear that these two serial killers receive Christ as their Savior, it annoys them. As if it's not fair for these men to be saved after what they have done. Well, what's behind that attitude is a belief that they're better than David Berkowitz or Ted Bundy, that there's still some righteousness in themselves that's the reason for their salvation. I remember the news coverage when Ted Bundy was executed by the state of Florida. And outside the jail, there were rallies. There were tailgate parties. There were signs that said, Fry, Bundy, Fry. And I remember Dr. Dobson, a Focus on the Family, who actually had gone in to share the gospel with Ted Bundy, said that, yes, justice must be done, but we should all be sad for the death of any person because this could be us. And actually, it should be us. By the grace of God, go I. As the Proverbs state, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So, verse 19 begins by prohibiting the Christian from enacting judicial vengeance against crimes done against them. But then the text goes on to say that God is the one who's going to do the avenging. Is avenging or payback a bad thing? No, it's not. It's good. If there weren't any recompense upon the wicked, then this universe would become an unjust place. The only evil in avenging is when we do it rather than leaving it to God. I will repay, saith the Lord. Psalm 37:6, He, the Lord, will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. He will do it. There will be payback, be assured. For those of us who repent and turn from our sins, that payback will be put upon Christ. For those who don't repent, they're going to bear the weight of their own sin, but there will always be payback. And if a sovereign, almighty God, who never lies, makes the statement, I will repay, you can be sure he's going to keep his promise. And his judgments are going to be complete and they're going to be perfect. Have you ever noticed how many movies there are? Vigilante movies, where good guys defeat bad guys. I think every movie has that theme. The superhero who can come and stop evil in a way that we can't. You see, even unbelievers want to see justice in this world. But the mistake unbelievers often make is that they think they're the good guys in the story. So God does repay, and we need to realize that often this will happen even before the final judgment day. There are paybacks in this life, and that in some way, I mean, ultimately it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, but there are some paybacks in this life just to be a harbinger of what is to come. And last week I mentioned some of the means God uses to repay evil in this world, and one of the means is government, right? Romans chapter 13, government is to be an avenger against evildoers, and God raises up these civic leaders to bring wrath on those who practice evil. God also uses evil people to judge other evil people. One evil nation will go to war against another evil nation. And God also uses the curse on nature, death, disease. Death is coming very soon upon the sinner, as it says in Deuteronomy 32, their foot will slip in due time. The sentence of death is already passed. When the text says, I will repay, realize that it's already begun. Now, the Old Testament communicates this biblical truth of non-revenge mostly through Old Testament narrative. And a great example, and we should look at this, is found in the life of David. 1 Samuel 25:33 says, David says to Abigail, blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed, from avenging myself by my own hand. So let's just review the story here. David's been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. Saul is still on the throne. In fact, Saul has David on the run. And this is a very important time in David's life. It was a time where his patience and his waiting upon the Lord is being tested. Whether he would trust the promises of God or take matters into his own hand, just like we also have to do in our calling in Christ today. David has a chance to kill Saul, and while Saul is asleep, Abishai, one of David's commanders, was encouraging David to kill Saul. And the lesson there is there are going to be many people around you who will encourage you to be spiteful, encourage you to pay other people back for their crimes, claiming that it's righteousness and justice. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Abishai even said, see, this is the Lord who set up that circumstance for you so that you could take your own revenge. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground, with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he will die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that's in at his head and the jug of water and let's go. And I imagine David knew the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine and retribution in due time, their foot will slip. Even though David was promised the kingship, David had to wait upon the Lord. And David respected God's authority. David exercised faith in God's justice just like we have to. What would have happened if David would have killed Saul? David would have had blood on his hands, and history would have recorded all of the great troubles that would have come into David's life because he didn't wait upon the Lord. Now, there's another event that came a little bit earlier in the life of David, which tested his submission and faith in God. David was in the wilderness with his band of followers, and he went to ask for provisions from a rich farmer in Israel named Nabal. And this is in 1 Samuel 25. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. Well, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to a young man, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be upon you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days we are in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festival day. Our festive day, please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. So David was asking for a Bedouin Middle Eastern courtesy. There were raiders and rustlers everywhere in the mountains, but David's army was keeping away the criminals. So they were acting as a de facto police force. And isn't it true that we should all provide for those who provide for us some benefit? You know, even tipping the car attendant or tipping other people around us. Just take care of the people who we know we get benefit from. So Nabal should have appreciated the protection that David was providing for him. But in 1 Samuel 25, Nabal answers David and David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all of these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. So David is now going to go out and punish Nabal for Nabal's ingratitude and stinginess. But there was a sense in which Nabal had a point. What was David asking for? Kind of sounds a little bit like the mafia doing a shakedown. It's a nice farm you have here, Nabal. It'd be a shame if you lose it. Or kind of like protection money. We'll protect your shop if you just give us a payment every month. And furthermore, the king of the land, Saul, did not sanction David to be a local police force. In fact, to support David was to defy the orders of Saul. And so why should Nabal give David's men any support? David did not have due authority. He broke away from his master's house, for good or evil. But Nabal was not saying this because Nabal had respect for authority. Why was he saying this? Now, if David had been kind and gracious to David's men, and said to David's men, I have a real ethical problem here in giving you support since you're not the king of Israel, that would be one thing. But instead, Nabal just insulted David. So we read on in the text. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all of this man, all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So how was David going to repay evil? Even this questionable evil, he was going to repay it with evil. So David's angry. He goes to the house of Nabal to kill Nabal and all that he has. But before David arrives, Nabal's wife, Abigail, brings to David the provisions that were requested. And she says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man." She's talking about her husband, Nabal. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Verse 27, "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgressions of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all of your days." Now, notice this about Abigail. She had discernment who to support politically and socially. I mean, it was a big debate between should you support the house of Saul or the house of David. Well, how were you to know? You need to walk with God. You need to walk in the scriptures. Same is true today. And notice that Abigail reminds David that's the Lord. The Lord is the one who's going to build the house of David. And the Lord is going to build for David an enduring house. David doesn't have to take matters into his own hands. Because if David did, he would bring evil upon himself. And evil would be found in him. So that's when David says back to her, "Blessed be your discernment. You have kept me this day from bloodshed, from avenging myself by my own hand." That's the point. You know, this text also reminds us that many times God has kept all of us from committing great sin. Would you agree? Even though in our flesh we would have gladly committed great sins. Now, sometimes God does let us commit sins. Why does he allow that? Well, to keep us humble, to remind us of our sinfulness. But he doesn't let us commit such sins that we sin to the degree that we're crushed, that we're beyond usefulness and beyond restoration. Well, the story goes on, 1 Samuel 25:37. "But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal," he was drunk that night, "his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died." Deuteronomy 32 again. "In due time, their foot will slip." Now, this does not always happen immediately where God's judgments come upon the wicked. But here, God intervened quickly to confirm David's obedience and his faith. I remember years ago, someone at the harbor asked me what they need to do about a toxic boss. You know, should they, you know, go to upper management? Should they confront this person? I said, be patient. God will take care of the problem. These people usually implode on their own. And that very week, the upper management fired this person's boss. And he came back the next week and he thought I was a prophet or something. Well, every once in a while, I get it right. But what if David had taken matters into his own hands? He would never have experienced the better plan God had for the situation, the vindication that God would bring. And isn't it true that we miss the blessing of God and the vindication of God when we take matters into our own hands? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I hope you all have that hymn memorized. Now, another biblical example would be in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 12. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. The people cried out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. This was not Herod the Great, but Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. But if we look earlier in Acts chapter 12, we'll see that this is the fellow who persecuted the church. Verse 1, "Now at that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." The Christians did not need to rise up in arms against Herod because God would then vindicate them and God would strike this man dead. But of course, throughout the church age, the judgments of God always don't fall so quickly upon the wicked. Sometimes we wish it would happen that way, but God in his wisdom knows it ought not to always happen that way. God could judge every persecutor of the church immediately. Would you agree? And if that happened, then all of the world would fear God and they would submit to God. But maybe God doesn't want the unsaved to fake obedience to him out of just self-preservation. So God has a reason for that. But regardless of how God works, we're to submit to God and wait upon him to judge our enemies. We're not to repay evil with evil. And the text goes on that we're to do even more than just not repay evil for evil. We're to positively bless our persecutors. Now, if the first part was hard to take, the second part is even harder to take. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, just as an aside here, Paul quotes three proverbs in this text. In Romans 12, 16 through 20, he quotes Proverbs 3, 7. In Romans 12, 17, he's actually quoting Proverbs 3, 4. And in Romans 12, 20, he's quoting Proverbs 25, which reminds us that the Proverbs are inspired scripture. We should live by the Proverbs, and we should regard them with all seriousness. Now, you and I know the immediate objection people have to this injunction to bless our enemies. You do know the objection to it, right? And the objection is, well, then we're going to enable evil people. Then we're going to become doormats. Isn't that what most people respond with? But that's not true if we do it right. If we do it right, it'll have the effect of moving the ungodly toward repentance. To heap coals on the head of an evildoer means you're bringing upon that person a sense of shame and guilt, which will move them toward repentance. Now, there's a wrong interpretation of heaping coals, which turns the meaning of the text into the very opposite of what it's teaching, as if this is a way to get back at your neighbor to make them feel guilty. I'll be real good to him so he has to suffer guilt. Well, our kindness and our charity ought not to be for vengeance, nor is it to be, I'll show you how evil you are and how good I am. It's not to be a cause of self-righteousness. It needs to be out of genuine concern for the souls of our enemies. It's very similar to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I made you sorrowful, but I do not rejoice that I made you sorrowful, but I rejoice that it was a sorrow that led you to repentance. The attitude needed to be tweaked there. So our concern should be this, for the salvation of evildoers, not for their judgment. This is not coals of judgment that we're putting upon their head, but this is remorse for sin so that they will be saved. Now, in practice, we need to be careful how we do this. We must remember not to patronize people. You know, the offender knows when we're being nice simply to retaliate in a reverse psychology kind of way. And in doing this, we need to be careful not to put on airs of superiority, or never put other people in an embarrassing situation to make them feel shame. You know, that's not kindness. You know, in other words, if your neighbor loses his temper with you, you don't show up in the next minute with a big apple pie. You're best to come back immediately with a soft answer and then later try to win your neighbor with kindness. Also, another point here, I want to mention this again. I mentioned it last week. If we repay back evil for evil, that will give the unsaved an excuse. They will not focus on their own murders and their thefts, but on our sharp tongue or on our retaliation, so that the victim now looks like the criminal. At the conference this week in Nashville, they had an expert in leftist critical theory and transgenderism on the panel. And he pointed out that the transgender political action groups are looking for a George Floyd transgender event, where a transgender or homosexual is violently hurt by a conservative. And they've actually got planned protests in every city, which are going to be identical to the BLM protests, because they saw the political clout that the BLM movement received from the George Floyd event. And they want that repeated for a transgender. And they're looking for that kind of event to support their belief, or what is called their narrative, that they are victims of Christian hegemony or Christian dominance, that they are the oppressed ones. And through this, they hope to win the moral argument, or what's called moral supremacy. So we really can see the wisdom of God in these New Testament commands to Christians, such as in Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And a prime example of the ungodly looking for something to hang the righteous on is in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no grounds of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. So what did they eventually have to hang him on? His dedication to God and the fact that he prayed every day, which is a great thing to be condemned for. So verse 21, do not overcome evil, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Really, if you look at this text, Paul concludes with this final rule to live by. And some have seen in verse 22, as Paul given an easy catechism for Christians to memorize. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that pretty much sums up the Christian life. That's how we change society. That's how we change our families, our neighborhood, our church. It makes a big difference. I heard a testimony this week of a man who said that when he was unsaved, his whole house was in turmoil. But once he got saved and started to live right, even his dog started to behave himself. I thought that was... So we don't change the world by sit-ins and riots and threats and intimidations, but by charity. What does it mean to do good? Be sacrificial in parenting? Start a church? Support a church? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Start a Christian school? Be involved in health clinics? Build something for others? Be an engineer, a doctor, a counselor? Start a pregnancy center? Start a drug and alcohol support group? Start a company so dads can work and feed their families? There are many examples of doing good to overcome evil. And of course, the ultimate doing of good to overcome evil, the word overcome, the word Nike in the New Testament is a very strong theological word, and it's always used in reference to salvation. So the ultimate good that we can do for people is not to make their nation better and make them more wealthy, it's to bring them to Christ, to bring them to salvation, to overcome the evil one. So years ago, a film came out called The Dropbox. Many of you have seen this movie. What does it say here? It came out in 2015. And it's a great example of Romans chapter 12. It's a documentary about how a pastor in South Korea put a box outside of his church for people to drop off abandoned babies. In Seoul, Korea, often babies are abandoned and left to die in the streets. And here this pastor and his wife, with the help of other Christians, decided to care for these unwanted children in the city. And the remarkable part of the story was that the filmmaker, Brian Ivey, a college student, who began making the film simply to get recognition at the Sundance Film Festival, came to receive Christ as his Savior through the testimony of this pastor and his work. So I looked up a bit of Brian's testimony online, and in an interview he says, it was never supposed to be a feature film. It was actually planned out from the very beginning to be a 5 or 10 minute short film. The bent of the movie is that it was going to pit this kind of Korean society of perfectionism, because there's a lot of plastic surgery in Korea and it's a very perfectionistic culture, against this man's counterculture of taking in children with deformities and disabilities. He was rebelling against what seemed to me at the time to be the Korean society at large. What I will tell you, and kind of the interesting twist in this whole narrative, is that I became a Christian while making the film. What I didn't expect is that when I was going to go to make a film about saving Korean babies, that God was going to save me. I felt like I had experienced true love, love that wasn't about being weak at the knees, but something that was gritty, something that was sacrificial. Seeing this pastor and how he had drawn a line in the sand and said, no one dies here, and had built in some ways a bunker for babies and said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to go after you, even though you may never know what I've done, even though you may never know that you even needed to be rescued. That to me mirrored the love of the Father. When I saw myself as one of those children, that's when everything changed. Then Brian went on to comment on the love that he and the help he received from other Christians making this film. Again, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I was seeing these Christian people come out of the woodwork to help. For me, Christians at the time, well, evangelical Christians, were crazy people, hypocrites, haters, whatever you want to call them. But I was experiencing something really authentic. People were giving in a very authentic fashion and didn't want to be known for it. Upon coming back from that first trip, where I had spent a significant amount of money, we had enough footage to make a full movie. What I realized was that we had made the movie I wanted to make. I felt like there was another movie that we needed to make after I got saved. That movie was much more about the Father's heart. The way we shot the second trip to Korea, we didn't go for people with titles. We didn't go to the experts. We just stayed in that little home where that pastor was and talked to his children and talked to him and his staff. That's the majority of the film. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things with the love of God, motivated by it and relying on it. It was the foolish, shame, and the wise. And the same with us. The motley crew that we were, having never worked on with these cameras before, I was watching YouTube videos to figure out half the things we needed to accomplish. It was an amazing opportunity when I get to talk about it to say it was God. Here's another excerpt of his testimony. I saw all these kids come through this drop box with deformities and disabilities, and eventually, like a heaven flash, I realized that I was one of those kids too. That I have a crooked soul, all this brokenness inside, but God still wants me. I deified movies for 21 years of my life, and I made them my God, and it failed me. I'm done with that story, I'm done with that idol, and I promise in the fear of God that I will be a steward, I will steward this investment, because I'd rather tell the plainest truth with $100,000 than the most sophisticated technological lie with $10 million. So what a great example of overcoming evil with good. Not only the lives of these children, but ultimately the overcoming of evil in Brian's life and bringing him, because those Christians in that church decided to overcome evil with good.